to Children's Church, Galatians chapter 4. Read these verses and then we'll have another word of prayer. Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of the Lord. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Amen. Let's pray together and take a moment to pray for the needs of our congregation as well. Let's keep in mind Miss Peggy Hatchett as we pray. The family ran her into urgent care this morning. She wasn't feeling well. Said she hurt all over. So we want to be much in prayer for her. Let's also keep Logan in prayer at this time. The trip they're planning to take to Nicaragua has been postponed due to increasing violence in the country, and they're looking at trying to go again at the end of the year, around the 27th. So pray that will indeed work out. Let's take a moment to pray for a few of these. Pray as God speaks to us through his word. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy towards us. Thank you for the mercies of God in Christ. Thank you for your constant care for your congregation and your love for your people. Father, I pray you would remember our church this morning, be with Miss Peggy. I pray she would feel well and that she would feel well quickly, that it's just her body tired from work or some kind of cold that will pass quickly. Show her mercy and be with her during this time. We're used to seeing her in the Sunday school hour and worshiping with us. Grant that she will be returned to us speedily. Pray for Logan endeavoring to take this trip to Nicaragua and do both works of mercy as well as spread the good news of the gospel. Grant that they will be able to take that trip at the end of the year. Grant that you'd bring peace to a war-torn country throughout the world, many situations. Looking at this, Lord, assert your dominance, assert your reign, and bring peace. Restrain the wicked actions of unbelievers, and grant that your church might grow and flourish during this time and in that place, and you might open the door for Logan and the team to bring the good news of the gospel to them. Pray for Jack Miller's daughter, Becky, as she's battling this cancer and drawing near to the end of her life. Show her much mercy. Show her much grace and pity. Lord, remember those who aren't with us that are homebound or in nursing homes. Remember Mary Peterson and Juanita Casey and those in Bailey Manor. May they know that you love them and that though they are home or there, that they are still the objects of your love and they would know your grace and your presence day in and day out. And Father, bless as we come now to the preaching of the word. Grant that it will build up our assembly in more and more faith. Unbelievers coming to faith in Christ, believers growing in their knowledge. Grant that the gospel will spread from here into our community. Bless those who serve in other places, preaching and doing ministry. Remember Mark Ashbaugh there at Winthrop, and Bruce Chelta over at Powell, and Rick and Beth Bronner there at Clemson as they work with international students, as they take a rest during the summer here. Grant they'll have the support they need, provide for their funds. And in all of these different ministries, Lord, grant that the word of God would go forth powerfully and that the truths that we've already read this morning about our redemption and our adoption might be published abroad and that people would believe the gospel and be saved and love you, and walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the frequent themes throughout the stories of the Bible is when people are set free from bondage, rescued from different kinds of slavery. They're at the very beginning of the Bible. You have Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, imprisoned by Potiphar, and later in the end of his story, exalted to second in command in the land of Egypt. In Matthew 18, there's that well-known story of the man, the servant, who owed a debt he couldn't pay. And when his master threatened to sell his family and throw him into prison, he begged for mercy. And his master forgave him everything that he owed. The story of the prodigal son. That younger son goes off to a far country and squanders in his inheritance. He has to hire himself out to one of the citizens there, feeding pigs, which would have been a scandal for any Jewish son. He finally returns to his father's house where he is met with mercy and grace. And of course, there is the story of the Exodus itself, the redemption, freedom story, the best, the highest example there in the Old Testament, where after 430 years of slavery, God's people are rescued from the land of Egypt. And once they finally have Egypt behind them and Pharaoh's army behind them, and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, they celebrate the Lord's mercy. They sing, they dance, they compose a song of praise to the Lord as they pour out their grateful hearts for God saving them. So would all of us have done if we'd been there that day. Well, here in Galatians 4, as we start this new chapter, one more time, Paul will contrast the era of the law with the era of Christ. And just as he did in chapter 3, he will paint the era of the law as one of slavery, one of bondage. Again, not denying grace, not denying that it was of God, but the way God built it, it did have a particular emphasis. And that was of slavery to sin, bondage to the broken law, an era that has now given way to the era of freedom in Christ, when God has accomplished his work of redemption. That which was anticipated has been accomplished. And the covenant that God has made with his church, the new covenant, publishes this very clearly so that all might hear and believe the gospel. And of course, Paul takes those covenants and he applies them to us as individuals. Just as we were once under the slavery of sin, so now we have been redeemed in Christ. Paul's going to give us that contrast one more time in these verses today. But don't think that Paul simply repeats himself. He doesn't. Instead, he introduces two themes that are very unique to these verses. First, he brings into the discussion again the role of the Holy Spirit. Remember way back the beginning of chapter 3, how he began by discussing the freedom that we have in Christ by means of the Spirit. He's going to bring the Spirit back into the conversation today, and he will also highlight your status as a believer, as a child of God, that God has adopted you as his child, named you son of God. So when you read your scriptures and when you wonder, what does it mean to experience the Holy Spirit? Or what does it mean for me to be a child of God? That is what Paul discusses here in this passage. Let's go through it together as Paul takes us on a journey from being spiritual slaves to the sons of God. We'll look at it, two parts like that. First, the scriptures tell us you were once a spiritual slave. Makes this point in the first three verses. Let's start with verses 1 and 2. Paul has another legal analogy for us. Remember, he did this in verse 15 with the laws about wills and testaments. He's going to do it again here in talking about an inheritance. Verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "What I am saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his Father. Now, here's what Paul's going to do. He's going to use this general analogy taken from guardianships and inheritance laws, and he's going to kind of combine it with Israel's history in the Old Testament. Here's how it's going to work out in terms of what he's trying to say to us. You and I understand, and the Galatians did as well, that when you're due an inheritance, you don't get it until the appointed time. You have to wait for the person who is leaving you the money to pass away. That's part of the scandal of the story of the prodigal son. For him to say, I want my inheritance now, is his way of saying, I'm ready for you to go off the scene, Dad, and give me my money. You have to wait until the father's death until you receive your inheritance. You might be the son of the owner of a vast estate. You might be destined to be the owner of the estate yourself. But as far as possessions go, you're in the same boat as a household servant, a household slave, something that would have been common back in Paul's day. In other words, you don't actually have anything yet. You're under guardians, you're under overseers until that time comes. Well, Paul takes that point, that general point, and he kind of combines it with Israel's history and experience of slavery in Egypt. Notice what he says in verse 2. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. That would kind of ring in the hearers' heads if they knew the Old Testament. And they would have thought about Israel languishing in Egypt. Israel under the authority of overseers and guardians until the set time came. Until the appointed time, the time that God himself had set to release them. See, it was no accident that Israel was in Egypt for those years. God told Abraham, even before they went down into Egypt, you're going to grow into a big family. That family is going to grow into a nation, and the Egyptians in that land will enslave them. And they will stay there for 400 years until I act to set them free. God is saying, I have a particular time in mind when I will bring you out from your overseers. You'll have to wait for your freedom. You'll have to wait for your inheritance. Now listen to how Paul takes that then. He ties it all together and he applies it to us in verse 3. He says, so also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, that phrase is a mouthful. And in the ancient world, it would refer to elementary principles, like the ABCs. Some of you teach younger children in an elementary school. What do? You teach them the basics of learning, math, spelling, reading, and writing. Without that, they can't go on to the higher levels and learn some of the things that others of you teach to students. Well, in the ancient world, this phrase, elemental spiritual principles, that they would use it to talk about the ABCs. They might use it also to talk about the elements that make up the world. They thought of the world as being composed of one of four elements, either earth, air, fire, or water. Everything was made up of those things in the mind of the ancients. So follow me here. So then when they looked up into the skies, and they saw the planets, and they saw the stars, they would refer to those as the elemental principles of the world. Those are all made up of these basic elements, these basic things. Here's where I'm going with all of this. When the Jews saw the planets, that's how they marked their time, at a lunar calendar. And their religious festivals were marked by certain seasons. They knew when to observe certain ceremonies based on the time of the year. That's how the Jews marked time. That's how they observed their religion. The Gentiles, on the other hand, when they looked up in the sky and saw the planets, they thought about the ancient gods. There was a god tied to each of the planets. This is true still in the way we name the planets. Mars, after the Roman god of war, and make your way on throughout. They saw the deities as behind those planets and guiding them and what have you. And here's Paul's point. Whether you followed a religion that observed the ceremonies that God had revealed, or whether you followed the pagan ideas of the Gentile world, in Christ, you have been set free from those ideas. You've been set free from the era of the law and all of its ceremonies. God no longer has that covenant in effect. You Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be right with God. In fact, if you were to do that, it would be just like going back to your old pagan lifestyle that saw the planets as directed by all these false gods and to the Gentiles. You're free from those superstitions in Christ. You have been brought into this era of freedom in Christ, and you shouldn't do anything to return to the old way of life. And that connects again with us in our experience. Again, it doesn't matter what background you come from. You might come from the right religious background where you've been raised to understand the right things and do the right things, and that's not a bad thing. We do that on purpose. And yet Paul is saying your observation, your obedience, that's not your righteousness. Ultimately, your righteousness is in Christ through faith in him. You live out obedience to those things by grace. And maybe you come from a non-church background. Maybe you come from the wrong side of the track, so to speak. He says in Christ, you have a status of freedom along with the other children of God. We are free from our bondage and superstition, and we are brought into freedom. Now, what kind of freedom does God give us? Well, he answers that question in the second half, verses 4 through 7, where Paul tells us, you are now God's son. Look at how the verse 4 begins. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul has been comparing the history of believers and what God is doing in Christ with Israel's history in Egypt. Well, just as God set them free at the right time, so God, at just the right time, the fullness of time, he sent his son. Now notice how Paul describes the son. He says he is born of a woman, and he is born under the law. Talk about the first phrase. For the son to be sent into the world, that implies he already exists, does he not? The Son of God is the pre-existent Son, the second person in the Trinity. God sends him into the world, and he is born of a woman. Now, that implies some kind of change. Not change of the divine nature, but here this divine Son adds to himself a human nature. Not a sinful one, but a true one. And so you have this divine human son born by the Virgin Mary. Now, why did God do that? That's in the second phrase. Born under the law. God sent his son to become a human, to become a man, in order that he might do what humanity had failed to do. What the first man failed to do in the garden, the last man would succeed in. What the first Adam failed to do, the second Adam would succeed in doing, and that is obeying God's law. Christ was born under the law so that he might keep it. So it wasn't just that, well, in the Old Testament, God said Messiah is going to be a Jew, so he has to be a Jew. No, it's more than that. Within that law of God, within that covenant, there is that principle, is there not, as we've already seen. Keep my law in order to be righteous. God, through that covenant, reminds us of the broken law and the demand for perfect obedience. And Christ comes under the law and says, I'll do it. I'll obey it. But not only does he obey it, he then dies in our place to pay for our disobedience. That's at the beginning of verse 5. God sent his son to redeem those under the law. We're the ones who are under the law's authority, and we can't keep it. We've broken it. Therefore, we are under the law's curse. We haven't continued to obey the law perfectly. We're unable to do so. And so Christ comes, he puts himself under the law, doing what we can't do, and then puts himself under the curse, redeeming those of us who deserved death. Now that is God's mercy. That is God's grace to send his son to die, to to live and die in our place. Now, what's the result of that then? Look at the rest of verse 5. That we might receive adoption to sonship. So we spent a lot of weeks talking about Christ lived and died for us, and so now we have this right legal standing. We've used a lot of courtroom language. Now God takes the discussion, he moves it into the living room. God, the judge, declares us to be in the right. And now we see that God, the Father, adopts us to be his own children. You see, his son, the son, died in our place. The Spirit of God unites us to that son. And so now all who are in the son are themselves sons of God. And Jesus doesn't cease to be the son in any way. He's still the son. But now we are all sons of God in him. If you were to go to other passages, maybe you've noticed these before reading your Bible, they talk about us becoming God's children. God has caused us to be born again. 1 Peter 1:3, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a new nature. We're God's spiritual children because he's made us new creations, a beautiful truth. But even there, that's not the type of sonship that Paul is talking about here. Here he talks about us becoming God's children through adoption, a very legal term. When you are adopted by God, you are transferred into his house. You are accepted as his child, and you now have the legal rights of the inheritance. You see how it plays in then with Paul was talking about in the earlier verses, that child who's under the authority of the guardians, he doesn't have his inheritance yet. Paul says that time has ended. Now you are the adopted children of God. And as I'll say in verse 7, you are his heirs. You've come to enjoy your inheritance. What's beautiful about the truth? It's for all of God's people, male and female alike. In the ancient world, this word would only have been used for sons and the firstborn son. Only they had inherited the bulk of the estate so they could carry on the family name. Paul says that special status that those sons enjoyed, it's for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you were a spiritual slave, and yet God has made you his adopted son. And by the way, now that he's done that, that relationship will never change. It's a legal act, and there's no going back. We are forever God's children. Sometimes in church, we'll talk about the different ways that families reflect some of the truths of Scripture. The Bible itself uses those illustrations. We talk about them in marriage, Christ loving the church, husbands love their wives, etc. But you know what else families show us? Sometimes we get a little backwards, don't we? Families reflect spiritual truth. You better make sure you do this well in your family. You know what else earthly families show us? How much we need a perfect family, right? Even in the best families, there is still sin. Some families have seen, sadly, the breakdown of the relationships to a great point of rupture. But even in the best family, at the end of the day, what do we realize? Only God has a perfect family. And only God is a perfect father. And only God shows perfect, unconditional love to all of his children. And what maybe you think you need or want out of family, okay, family will give this to me. It'll never do it, not this side of eternity, but God will. He'll never disappoint you as your heavenly father. Now, if that wasn't enough grace, we could stop there. Paul goes on in verse 6. Here he brings in the discussion of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit enables us to enjoy this relationship. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Let me note just a couple things here before we make our way towards the end. Notice he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of his Son. The phrase isn't used frequently in Scripture, but it's probably Paul's way of saying, you know the Spirit that was poured out on the Son during his earthly ministry? The Spirit that anointed him at his baptism, the Spirit that remained on him throughout his earthly ministry that was given without measure. That's the same Spirit God's given you. The Spirit that was active in the ministry of the Son is given to believers. And what that highlights for us is, again, we live in the new era of freedom. Talked in the Sunday school hour today about what the Old Testament expected when the kingdom came, when God came. One of the things you'll also find in those chapters in Isaiah 48, for example, when God comes and saves his people, the Spirit will be poured out. The Spirit will accompany his Messiah. It'll be the time of the working of the Spirit. For you to have the Spirit living inside you is a sign. I belong to the freedom of the children of God in Christ. Notice Paul also says, the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts. He lives inside of us. That's valid language. But it doesn't simply refer to where he lives, but to what he does. He renews us on the inside. Talked about this on Sunday night a week ago. Takes away the heart of stone. Gives us hearts of flesh. Makes us new creatures in Christ. Now the Spirit within us moves us to obey God, to follow his decrees, to bear the Spirit's fruit, to live out the new life that we have in Christ. Here's why I'm saying all this. Sometimes I think we think about the Holy Spirit. I want to experience the Holy Spirit. And we might think of something that feels a certain way. Or that's going to look a certain way, some kind of demonstration in the church. But notice that Paul puts the emphasis primarily on what? The way the Spirit makes us realize that we are the children of God. The way the Holy Spirit makes us more and more familiar with God the Father in Christ and leads us into a deeper relationship with our Father. I get that from J.I. Packer in his discussion of adoption in his great book, Knowing God. Why has the Spirit been given to you? So you'll know your Father. So that you'll know more and more what it is to be a child of God in Christ. And that's what Paul highlights again at the end of the verse. The Spirit who is sent into our hearts, this Spirit calls out Abba, Father. The word Abba there, it's an Aramaic compound. It simply means the Father. But not all of Paul's readers would have known Aramaic. So he repeats the words, the Father. The Spirit enables us to cry out Abba, that is the Father. And the whole point of that phrase is to say this is the intimacy you have with your Father. This is the kind of relationship you have with God. This is how Jesus spoke to his Father. This is how you speak to your Father. It's not just, hey, in Christ, you've got this legal standing and you need to enjoy it. Absolutely, we enjoy it. But also the intimacy of he is your Father. He doesn't tire of you. He doesn't say, all right, I've given you this gift. Now you better act like you enjoy it. He is your loving heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God enables us more and more to know what that's like in our experience. When I was preparing for the message, I knew the passage was talking about adoption, so I thought, I'm going to look up some stories about adoption, see if any of them help, you know, illustrate some of these realities. And one of the first sites I hit on, it was 17 heartwarming stories about adoption. Most of them were very short. They were just a paragraph. And so I started reading through them. I was looking for maybe one that would really, really work, and none of them were perfect for what I was trying to say. But you know what I finally noticed? After reading through, I don't know, about 10 of these stories, the parents kept calling their adopted children, my son, my daughter, our children. And it dawned on me, none of these parents were saying, yeah, these are our adopted children, as if they were different in any way from the other children that these parents might have come. They were simply their children. And I thought to myself, that is so beautiful. That's such a beautiful picture of what God does for us. These children might have looked different. They might have come from another country or been another race, but it didn't matter. As far as the parents were concerned, these were their children. That's what God does with us. He makes us our children. And so in verse 7, he brings it to a conclusion. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. See how it just wraps up the paragraph with a big bow. We belong to Christ. That means you're Abraham's seed. That means you inherit God's promises. You are God's son. You're no longer slaves. You have received your inheritance in Christ. Let me give you one more story, and then I'll close. Most of the stories that I read, they were heartwarming. They were encouraging. They were beautiful stories of adoption, and I take nothing away from any of those. But I read one. It was unlike anything I had ever read before. It told the story of a husband and a wife who adopted a son from Ethiopia, their son Shay. Looking at the pictures, I'm guessing Shay had to be somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. And they talk about going to the transition house to get him, and he was really energetic. He was really hyper. It seemed like he was trying to take control of every situation. And one of the things they didn't realize at the moment, things would kind of come back to them later, is all the other children, they looked really frightened of Shay. And the workers kept saying things like, oh, he's being so good. And they said, you know, that was kind of a red flag, but we didn't think much of it. So the time came when the children would actually be handed over to the adopting family there at the transition house. And when they said when they picked up their boy, they could just feel his heart racing. And as soon as the main authorities, the nannies, left, he just changed. He broke out of his parents' arms. He tried to run away. He started fighting. He started screaming. He started throwing fits. They could later discern that there was great fear in this child. There was great terror. And so he was trying to find some kind of means of control. And none of the people could help them. They tried to call the agency and say, hey, what's going on here? They got no response. They got no answers. They had no choice but to go home. So first, it's a five-hour flight from Ethiopia to Dubai, and he screamed for the entire 5 hours. It was an overnight stay in their hotel. He screamed so much, they said somebody banged on the door demanding to see the child to make sure they weren't abusing him or hurting him. They thought, there's going to be a police on our doorstep. They're going to throw us into jail, into Dubai. We're never going to get home. The next day, a 16-and-a-half-hour flight from Dubai to America. Now, the good news is he didn't scream for 16 hours and 30 minutes. He screamed for 16 hours and 10 minutes. These stewardesses were saying, you have to get this child under control. They said people came out of first class and were yelling at them, make your child be quiet. They said, we tried nerve tablets. We tried Benadryl. Nothing worked. They got home and they thought, okay, somehow we survived that. Let's start life together. And they said, really, life was just back and forth between he would have some periods of happiness and then he would have these periods of tantrums, of fits, of extreme anger. And maybe you're thinking, well, these parents just need to get this child under control. They said they were doing research. They were heavily involved. They were getting help from professionals. They were getting help from therapists. And they thought, you know, one day this is going to get better. So 18 months go by, and it got worse. His tantrums turned into raging fits. He started trying to hurt their other children. He tried to destroy the TV, furniture, toys. He threw large items at the sliding glass doors. Now, the parents, like I said, they had already been seeking help. They got connected with an attachment and adoption therapist. They would drive over an hour to have these meetings, and they went on for a little while. And finally, the therapist, the professional, said, you know what? Sometimes adoptions just don't work out. And so she was telling them, you might just have to send this child to another home with another set of parents, where there's nobody else in the house, but maybe they've done adoption before. I'll go ahead and shorten it. You can go find the story online if you like. He did finally start to get better, thank the Lord. By the time he went to kindergarten, he had improved enough where they were comfortable sending him. They would still get daily phone calls from the teacher, where the teacher would review everything that happened that day. And many days, there was tantrums and fits of anger from their child. They were becoming more educated about how they could help him. They did find out some of the way he was acting stemmed from his family situation, questionable practices with the adoption agency, and he had a lot of fear and mistrust of adults, which was leading him to isolate and to try to control and to lash out and fight. Best I can tell, at this point, or at least when they published the story, he was 10 or 11. And in all the pictures, he's smiling, he's a part of the family. They're like, we have great days, and things have improved. This is the phrase that caught my eye, warmed my heart reading the story. The mom writes, we would put on our smiles during the day, and then my husband and I would cry in our room at night. And they said, we tried, oh man, I can't do this. Whew. We tried starting every day with a blank slate so we wouldn't hold anything against our poor boy. And I think when we think about adoption, we think about the heartwarming stories. I'm not taking anything away from those. But when we think about adoption, maybe we go into it thinking in a more positive light. We don't think it might be like this, but all of us, we are all Shay. We are all the ones who scream on the 16 and a half hour flight home. We're the ones that nobody wants. We're the ones that everybody wants to be away from. And that's not to say that, oh yeah, Shay was just screaming because he's a sinner. It's so much more complex than that. But we are the ones that cause trouble. And God says, I'm going to start every day with a blank slate because I have given you sonship through Jesus who died for you. Now that's grace, isn't it? Let's pray together and let's thank our Heavenly Father. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercies towards us. And thank you for the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you for Jesus who died for us in order to rescue us from slavery. And thank you that though we were without strength, and though we were sinful, and though we were rebellious and didn't want love, and only wanted to hurt those who might help us, at just the right time, Christ died for us. Grant that we might live more and more each day in gratitude for your grace and in obedience to you as our kind, loving Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.